And tell me when you want to start. Okay, well, I'm going to read first from 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 to 5. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all your duties of your ministry. Let's pray. Oh Father, we do pray that as we consider the life of Spurgeon, you will show us how he epitomised those verses, how he stood for the truth when others had itching ears. And we ask that we may learn from his example. Amen. Well, I've structured the series so that, first of all, we looked at Wilberforce and Newton at the beginning of the effects of the evangelical revival in this country. We then considered George Muller, the Christian leader at the height of the effects of the revival in Britain. And tonight we're going to consider Spurgeon, the preacher, as the effects of the revival declined. Now, to whet your appetite, this man was converted at 15, was minister of a country Baptist church at 17, was the minister of a well-known London Baptist church before he was 20, and regularly preached to congregations of 6,000 people and as many as 24,000 at any one time. And this man was, of course, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the greatest and most popular preacher of his age, and one considered to be the last of the Puritans. Now, Spurgeon was a southerner to us. He was from Essex. I know he travelled widely in the United Kingdom. For instance, he preached at Bethesda Church in Sunderland. His early life was spent in Essex and Cambridgeshire, and his ministry was spent almost entirely in South London. He was born in Kelvedon in Essex June the 19th, 1834. He was the eldest of 17 children, 9 of whom died in infancy. Now, the Spurgeons were partly of Dutch descent. Their ancestors had fled from religious persecution several generations earlier. For instance, a Job Spurgeon was imprisoned in Chelmsford Jail at the same time as Bunyan was in Bedford Jail. His great-grandfather was a well-known Puritan, and his father and his grandfather were independent Calvinistic ministers, although not in full-time service. Spurgeon's father earned his living as a coal yard clerk. And Spurgeon's mother, Eliza, was only 19 when Charles was born, and possibly due to the imminent birth of the next baby, Charles went to live with his grandparents at Stanbourne in Essex. And he was to stay there until he was 5. Now, the young Spurgeon, or the little Spurgeon, didn't play much, but preferred to read. From the earliest day, he used to look at the pictures in Fox's Book of Martyrs and in his edition of the Pilgrim's Progress. When he returned home to Colchester at 5 and included himself in the religious discussions his father had with his friends, he was a precocious boy. For instance, he wanted to know where those who fell into the bottomless pit eventually landed. He went to school in Colchester until he was 15, when he was sent briefly to an agricultural college in Maidstone in Kent, and he obtained a good grounding in Latin and maths at the schools that he went to. But on leaving Maidstone, he became an assistant teacher, what was known in those days as a monitor, in Newmarket and later in Cambridge. Now, despite this upbringing and the reading of good books and the fact that he had Christian parents, he wasn't yet converted. He was, however, under deep conviction of sin. He knew as well as anyone that Christ died for our sins. Yet he saw no application of this truth to himself. He tried to pray, but the only complete sentence he could utter was, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." He was to say in later years, "The overwhelming splendour of his majesty, his greatness, the greatness of his power, the severity of his justice, the immortality or the immaculate character of his holiness, and all his dreadful grandeur, these things overpowered my soul, and I fell down in utter prostration of spirit." Well, on the 6th of January 1850, when he was 15, he went in a snowstorm to a primitive Methodist chapel in Colchester. And there he found a dozen or so people singing so loud, he said, that they made his head ache. The preacher didn't turn up, so a substitute went into the pulpit to preach. And he took the text, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And I want to read Spurgeon's account of what happened that night. Referring to the substitute's preacher, he says, "When he'd managed to spin out about 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, 'Young man, you look very miserable.' Well, I did, but I'd not been accustomed to having remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow. It struck right home." He continued, "And you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You've nothing to do but look and live." And I saw at once the way of salvation. I knew not what else he said. I didn't take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. I'd been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them, the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ and you will be saved." So that was his quite dramatic conversion in that lonely chapel in Colchester. He was later baptised by immersion in the River Lark near Cambridge, and on the 3rd of May 1850 he began preaching in the villages around Cambridge. When he was 17, he was invited to become a pastor of a small Baptist church at Waterbeach in Cambridgeshire. His pastorate of 2 years was marked by an increase in the congregation from 40 to 400. And that was unusual even for those days. And then in 1854, when he was not yet 20, he was invited and accepted the pastorate of New Park Street Chapel in Southwark in South London. It's a well-known Baptist church with a great tradition, but it was said that the greatness of its traditions was equaled only by the emptiness of its pews. But all this, of course, was to dramatically change. Spurgeon proved to be a sensation. Crowds flocked to the church, so much so there were traffic jams. He was front page news in the secular press. He was ridiculed for his lack of college training. Comic songs were written about him. But the Sunday service at Spurgeon's was one of the attractions of London. It was said that if he were to announce a service in the snow at midnight, an audience would gather. Well, Park Street Chapel eventually proved too small, and the plans were made to build a new church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle at the Elephant and Castle, which part of which is still there. It was to be destroyed by fire in 1898 and was bombed in the last war, but its imposing Greek front still stands, and the church behind has been rebuilt. And the tabernacle was opened in March 1861, 7 years after Spurgeon had moved to London. And whilst the church waited for the building work to be completed, Spurgeon moved first to the Exeter Hall in the Strand, and the Strand was blocked with traffic every time he preached. Then he moved to Surrey Gardens Musical Hall, which had a capacity of 10,000 people. And for 3 years, it was packed, each Sunday to the topmost gallery. Well, as you can imagine, with such success for the gospel, the devil didn't stand idly by. On October the 19th, 1856, with over 7,000 people in the Surrey Gardens on the opening night, someone shouted, "Fire! The galleries are falling. The whole place is collapsing." And panic set in, and people rushed for the exits. 7 died, 28 others received injuries, and Spurgeon collapsed in a side room. And Spurgeon never forgot that tragedy. It affected his nervous system, and he was apprehensive whenever he went into a crowded building. Well, what sort of man was he? Well, physically, he was average height, about my height, probably a bit smaller, stout and built heavy of countenance. His looks improved when he grew a beard, and he also smoked. He was a preacher. One of the most arresting features was his voice. Without the aid of a microphone, he could speak to 24,000 people and be heard. He preached powerfully. He preached powerful Puritan theology with directness, with homely words and humour, dramatic gestures. But he was not just a great preacher. He was a practical man as well. He got things done. For instance, he founded a pastor's college. By his death, it had trained 900 men. He set up through his wife a book fund for Christian workers. He founded an orphanage in Stockwell in South London. And with the setting up of the preacher's college, he wrote a book called Lectures to My Students, which is still in print. A very good, helpful, practical book. And I just thought I'd read an extract from it, which has relevance to what Dan and I said on Sunday about listening to sermons and taking them in. And Spurgeon preached a sermon on the text, "The slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting." Now, what relevance has that got to listening to sermons? Well, listen. He says, "Just as meat needs cooking to prepare it for assimilation, so the truth needs to go through a process before it can be received into the mind, so that we may feed thereon and grow. First, get a gospel sermon. A great many sermons are not worth hunting for. Then, after the sermon has been caught, much about it, because of the preacher's infirmity, might have to be put away. Then run the spit of memory through it from end to end. Turn it upon the roasting jack of meditation before the fire of a really warm and earnest heart, and in that way the sermon will be cooked and ready to yield real spiritual nourishment." And that was the order of many of Spurgeon's sermons. Homely, everybody could understand the illustrations. Well, he didn't only preach sermons, he published his sermons, one a week from 1856. The weekly sales of sermons, 25,000 a week. Enough sermons were left after his death to carry on publishing for a further 17 years until 1917. He wrote over 15 years a commentary on the Psalms. From 1870 to 1865, these two volumes are his treasury of David. And his two best-selling books, John Plowman's Talks, which is a bit dated now, Sermons in Candles, and An All-Round Ministry, that's still in print, which is addressed to his ministers and students. So it was an all-round ministry. But it was not without its controversy. And I want to highlight two controversies that affected Spurgeon's life and his witness. One was at the beginning of his ministry and the other towards the end. And the one at the beginning was the Arminian hyper-Calvinism controversy. Now, don't worry about those big names. I'll explain what they mean and signify. The other was the downgrade controversy at the end of his ministry. So let's look at the Arminian hyper-Calvinism controversy. Now imagine, if you can, the impact of a Spurgeon today in Newcastle. A lad of 19, 1 year older than Jack. Yeah, okay. And he becomes minister at that age, let's say Bainbridge Memorial Church in Heaton. In a few months, ministry is so successful, police have to come to direct the traffic, residents complain about the parking problem on a Sunday, and within 2 years, he's now filling the new arena stadium by the station. Now, such a man would cause a stir, not just in the community, but in the church community. For instance, we would have to come to a view as to whether we approved or disapproved of his method and his message. And that's what happened in London in the 1850s. Many evangelical clergymen were troubled by what they heard and saw. And the first group, the smallest group, who were troubled were these people called hyper-Calvinists. They were a section of the Baptist Church, of which Spurgeon was a part, known generally today as the Gospel Standard Churches. They're mainly in Suffolk and Wiltshire and London. Don't think there's any up here in the northeast. They held that it is God who calls the elect. And he does it by giving to an unregenerate person a consciousness of sin and need which must precede any call to be converted. It must precede or come before any call to be converted. Therefore, the hyper-Calvinists maintain that any call to conversion must only be directed to those who are conscious of sin and not to sinners in general. Sinners in general, they say, are dead to sin and therefore they're not conscious of their need of Christ, so it's pointless to invite them to be converted. Worse than casting pearls before swine, it's like preaching to a corpse. And that attitude was typified for me in the reply many, many years before Spurgeon that William Carey received at Northampton when he put forward his missionary strategy for going abroad and preaching the gospel. And one man, a hyper-Calvinist, stood up and said, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine." And the result was inactivity, or even complete paralysis in evangelism. In London, even today, these churches don't advertise their services. Well, Spurgeon saw this danger, and he vigorously opposed it. Let me just read to you what he says. At no point was hyper-Calvinism more seriously at fault in Spurgeon's eyes than its failure to be characterized by zeal for militant and worldwide evangelism. While he knew that not a few Christians of this persuasion were better than their creed, he saw clearly that both the theological and historical evidence indicated that the influence of this teaching never promoted earnest missionary work. If the gospel is only for sensible sinners, how then can the church act under the compulsion of her commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? If the warrant to believe only belongs to the penitent, then it does not belong to all men everywhere, for the multitudes of the earth are not in that condition. So he was very much opposed to it. To Spurgeon, the great commission was to every creature, regardless of whether at that point he felt his need or not. So Spurgeon opposed the hyper-Calvinist view of the lost. And this led inevitably, of course, to the countercharge that he was an Arminian in his views on how a person is saved. Well, what's an Arminian? Well, the hyper-Calvinist took the view rightly that it was God who chose those who were to be saved, as we saw on Sunday night in our 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul says that, and enabled them by his Holy Spirit to be saved. Salvation is and was and shall be always all of God. But then wrongly, the Arminian said that the hyper-Calvinist said that man had no part to play in the process and ceased to proclaim the gospel. But the Arminian, on the other hand, believed that man had a very big part to play in his salvation, and he could be appealed to. The Arminian looked upon an unregenerate man not as a corpse, but as a drowning man. True, he was going down for the third time, but he was still able to cry for help. And if he did cry for help, God would hear him and save him. So for the Arminian, the emphasis changed from God's work to man's response. Unlike the hyper-Calvinists, the Arminian in Spurgeon's day were much more numerous. Most of the nonconformist churches were Arminians. In the C of E, the approach to evangelism was Arminian and still is today. In 1957, 50 years ago this month, I was urged to take the three steps to salvation, the ABC of salvation. I was urged to personally acknowledge that I was a sinner, A, believe that Christ had died for me personally, B, and come to Christ and claim him as my personal saviour, C. And I was shown the picture of Revelation 3:20 of Christ outside the door of my heart. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and here opens the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. And so I was urged to open the door of my heart and he would come in. I was to do my part, and regardless of how I felt, God would do his part. There was no mention of a conviction of sin being necessary, no mention that a change of nature beyond my ability to achieve was necessary, no mention of the need to persevere in my Christian life to the end. It all turned on my deciding for Christ there and then. And I was asked to sign a decision card, which I still have. Well, this was not and is not the biblical pattern. Scripture everywhere represents the will and power of God first, not second in salvation. And yet Spurgeon urged sinners to repent in the strongest terms. He showed them that it was their duty to believe, but he also showed them their sinful inability to do so. So consequently, if you went to Spurgeon's tabernacle, he didn't get you to make a decision there and then. He told you to go home alone and make your peace with God. There was no pressure put on to seek a decision. There was no inquiry rooms, no penitent stools, no cards to sign. Conversion was to be seen as a work of God alone. Now listen to Spurgeon on the marks of true conversion. In the book, The Forgotten Spurgeon. Spurgeon's marks of a true conversion are as follows. When the word of God converts a man, it takes away from him his despair, but it doesn't take from him his repentance. True conversion gives a man pardon, but does not make him presumptuous. True conversion gives a man perfect rest, but it does not stop his progress. True conversion gives a man security, but it does not allow him to leave off being watchful. True conversion gives a man strength and holiness, but it never lets him boast. True conversion gives a harmony to all the duties of Christian life. It balances all duties, emotions, hopes, and enjoyments. True conversion brings a man to live for God. So Spurgeon was seen as an Arminian to the hyper-Calvinists and as a hyper-Calvinist to the Arminians. So what was he? Well, he was a biblical Calvinist. He was not an Arminian. He didn't consider that what the Arminian preached about conversion was the true gospel preached by Paul and Augustine and Calvin and John Knox. But more important, it was not biblical, and the church will be judged for it. But how did he reconcile the two views? On the one hand, the Bible says, choose him, chosen in him, before the foundation of the world. And it also says, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How do you reconcile those? Well, how did Spurgeon reconcile them? Well, quite openly, he said, he didn't. When asked, he said, I never reconcile friends. His biblical Calvinism consisted in holding the two in tension. They were both true. God chooses and man has a responsibility to decide. Maybe a mystery, but we cannot abandon one at the expense of the other. So that was the controversy in the early part of his life. And finally, the controversy at the end of his life, the downgrade controversy. And this controversy had its origins at the time when Spurgeon began his ministry, but it wasn't obvious until 40, 50 years later. In 1859, 5 years after Spurgeon went to New Park Street, Darwin, Charles Darwin, published his Origin of Species. This theory taught that life originated not by divine creation, but by blind chance, based on the survival of the fittest. And this coincided with theologians, principally in Germany, beginning to criticize the Bible. They put forward new ideas as to the identity and dates of the writers of the Bible. For instance, Moses, they said, could not have written the first book, 5 books of the Bible. They came much later. The creation, the fall, the flood, the plagues in Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea were all myth and legend, they said, and folk tales. The miracles were explained away. And they said the Bible was not the word of God. It was a book like any other. And this so-called higher criticism, or new theology, became obvious first in the universities, in the 1860s in the ministerial training schools, in 1870 in various pulpits, and in the 1880s it had become very widespread. And this is how heresies generally happen in our country and in our church. They start in establishments, educational establishments, and then come through the pulpit into the minds of people who sit under the word. Instead of scripture being the final authority, as a result of this teaching, it was replaced by the intuitive ability of man to recognize truth. The test was it reasonable to believe? Not whether the Bible said it, but was it reasonable to believe? And Spurgeon was very alarmed and began a campaign of militant opposition to it within the Baptist Church. In August 1887, Spurgeon published an article in the magazine of his church called The Sword and Trowel on the downgrade or the deterioration of orthodox Christian teaching, which is based on God's word, the Bible. Teaching, he said, was going downhill. It was on the downgrade. And Spurgeon pointed out that this new theology which considered itself of the old faith with slight improvements, was as different as chalk was from cheese. The atonement was scouted round instead of being central, as is happening today in evangelical churches. The inspiration of Scripture was derided. The Holy Spirit had become an influence rather than a person. Punishment of sin was a fiction. The resurrection was a myth. And he correctly predicted that with this new theology, there will be a natural decline in spiritual life, an acceptance of questionable amusements, and a weariness of attending devotional meetings. He said this: as the preacher's mind enlarges with the new theology, so his congregation diminishes. And he raised the question whether it was right for him to associate with such men. And in October 1887, he withdrew from the Baptist Union. And this, of course, you can imagine, created a sensation outside as well as inside the denomination. Spurgeon was charged with causing grief and division rather than encouraging people. In April 1888, the Baptist Assembly met to discuss the issue. And they had before them a resolution which was evangelical in nature, but not hostile to this new theology. It was in terms which would please both sides in the controversy. And it did. It was passed by 2,000 votes to 7. And even Spurgeon's brother seconded it. And of course it was hailed as a victory and as a vote of censure against Spurgeon. And these quotes from Spurgeon at the time, two of them. He said, "Easy-minded people wink at error, so long as it's committed by a clever man and a good-natured brother who has so many fine points about him. Where two sets of men are diametrically opposed in their opinions upon vital points, no form of words can make them one." And the proof of the pudding has been since then in the eating. By 1887, when Spurgeon wrote his article, 370 of Spurgeon's college men had baptized 4,770 and had increased membership by 3,856 in their churches, over 10 per man. In the same period, 1,860 Union men, six times as many, had only increased membership by 1,770, less than one convert per man. There's no doubt that this final controversy took its toll on Spurgeon's health. He suffered from gout and had to be taken increasingly longer periods off to rest, and he used to go to Mentone in France on the French Riviera. And he died there eventually on January the 31st, 1892. He was only 57 and he died of a kidney disease. At his funeral in South London, 5,000 people came to pay their respects, and there were five separate services held at the Tabernacle. He was a great man of God by any standards. Dalymore, one of his biographers, describes him as a mighty man of God, one of the greatest preachers of all Christian history. He was a great evangelist. Under his ministry, the church grew from 232 at Park Street in 1854 to 5,311 at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in 1891. The church in that period had baptized and added to the church 14,460. The Tabernacle had 23 mission stations throughout London with seats for 4,000, 27 Sunday schools with 600 teachers and 8,000 pupils. Yet little, sadly, was to survive after his death. His own church, although evangelical, didn't maintain the Puritan witness of Spurgeon. It went on to rejoin the Baptist Union. In the late 19th century, Arminian views were supreme under the leadership of Moody and Sankey and their successors. The Keswick Holiness Movement grew, which popularized the idea that Christian received sanctification at a later stage of his Christian life, and it was something separate and distinct from conversion. In the early 20th century, Calvinism was considered to be akin to fundamentalism and was an extreme that was to be avoided. And it was only the period from the 1960s that biblical Calvinism of Spurgeon and the Puritans has once again been rediscovered and preached again in churches such as ours. The Banner of Truth and its books, the preaching and life of Martin Lloyd-Jones, have all contributed to that. Even the Tabernacle, under the pastorate of Dr. Peter Masters, now maintains a witness to the theology of Spurgeon. Has a congregation of 300, a bookshop, an annual school of theology, which we advertise here, and it's republished The Sword and Trowel, and it's got the biggest Sunday school in the country. Well, I want to close with a tribute to Spurgeon by an Anglican, E.J. Poole Connor. And this is what he said. No unbiased judge ever questioned the greatness of Spurgeon's mental and spiritual gifts, his impassioned absorption in his theme, his complete command of Anglo-Saxon speech, his ability to express every shade of thought in the most lucid terms, his enforced humour, his unconscious and unpremeditated ascent into the loftiest realms of eloquence, was such as to compel comparison with the greatest preachers of all time. He did with ease and spontaneously mental feats which men of name strive in vain to accomplish. He could grasp all the bearings of his subject, hold his theme in his hand, and display his thoughts like troops at the tactical moment. A few simple notes, often on one side of a sheet of notepaper, were usually all that he required for his most massive allocutions. Nevertheless, with all his great gifts, he could not preach with ease or power. Sometimes he felt he couldn't preach at all without the assurance that it was then and there the divine mouthpiece. When preparing for public service, a dozen subjects would present themselves to his mind, but he would need wait until some scripture was impressed upon him as the paramount theme for the occasion, one from which, without disobedience, he could not escape. It was this feature of his ministry which gave his utterances their peculiar prophetic character. Like Haggai, he was supremely the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. And that is Charles Haddon Spurgeon.